for those of you who are involved in any kind of handicraft, things like sewing, metalwork, woodwork, all that sort of thing, will be familiar with the idea that you don't do a whole task in one go, that you might do part of it, lay it down, pick it up, do a bit more, lay it down, you might lay it down for a week or even a month before you pick it up again and carry on. Certainly that's the case with many of the books that I work on, that I'll do a bit of preparation of a book. This is one of mine as opposed to doing things for other people. Do a bit of work on it, then I have to do work for others, and then I'll come back to it. And it's as I left it, knitting, sewing, woodwork, metalwork, the things you've been working on, they're left the same as they were when you put them down, at least hopefully, and someone hasn't gone and sat on them, or thought, no, this is no good, I'll toss these in the bin, or whatever. When it comes to preaching, it's not the same, because when you've preached, even if it's only a week has gone by, there is the devil who seeks to take the truth that has been preached out of your head, make you forget it. This is one of the reasons, of course, why the Lord Jesus Christ gave us the Lord's Supper, to remind us on a regular basis about what he did and how much we need him. Well, of course, it is quite some time now since we were looking at the book of Romans, and Christmas and New Year has intervened. And so, therefore, this morning, I thought it would be necessary to do a more extended review than usual, which might take the whole of our time, but I hope we'll make a little progress. There are various things that need to be said that I didn't manage to say the last time we were looking at this, which I believe was the second week in December, and then we began looking at Christmas matters. So we're in Romans chapter 9. Remember, the purpose Paul was writing Romans was because he was planning to visit. It was not a church he had founded, so he was writing in anticipation of visiting them, and so he was laying out the gospel message that he preached wherever he went. And so he begins, having done his introduction, by laying the groundwork about the gospel. The gospel, he says, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed through faith for faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And then Paul does what he so often does. He makes a statement, and then he justifies that statement. So verse 18 of Romans 1, for. So he's now justifying what he'd said in the previous verse. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their wickedness suppress the truth. And he goes on through chapter 1, through chapter 2, and through chapter 3 to show the universal sinfulness of man, that there is no one excluded, with the one exception of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone who has ever lived, with the exception of the Lord Jesus, is a sinner, and consequently they are under the wrath of God, and they are in desperate need of the forgiveness of sins. But how can that come about? Because they are sinners. Their sins must be paid for. They cannot just be swept under the carpet. Well, having spent all that time from chapter 1 verse 18 down to chapter 3 verse 20 in explaining the problem, Paul in just a few verses gives the answer. The answer is the redemption that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the propitiation for our sins. He died on the cross to appease the wrath of God against our sins, and it's to be received by faith. In chapter 4, he emphasizes that this is not some new doctrine, but this is founded firmly upon the teaching of the Old Testament. Abraham is the great example of faith. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. And that applies to us as well. We are made righteous through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then chapter 5, he begins to deal with the consequences of that. that we know peace with God, that the Holy Spirit is poured in our hearts. We know the love of God. When we consider that God did these things while we were his enemies, while we were sinners, how much more, once we're reconciled to God, will God do for us now? And the mind begins to boggle. He points out that the reason the law was given was not so that we would keep it, but to stimulate sin. It was to make us more sinful, so we would be more aware of sin. But that grace abounded, and the more we sinned, the more grace abounded. So that obviously leads to a question again, Paul making a statement and raising questions, and then he answers the questions. What then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means, because we have died to sin. We no longer live in sin. We have been changed. We have been transformed within. Anyone who continues in sin, it's an evidence that they have not truly believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in chapters 6 and 7, Paul deals with objections raised. Chapter 6, verses 1 to 14, is the first objection answered. Chapter 15 through to chapter 7, verse 7 is the second objection. Chapter 7, verse 7 through to chapter 3, verse 12 is the third objection. And the last objection concerning the law is dealt with in the rest of chapter 7. And so Paul deals with all these questions. He answers all the objections, and the consequence is we are justified through faith in Christ alone. So therefore, chapter 8, verse 1, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And he talks about the work of the Spirit in our hearts, leading up to chapter 8, verse 15, 16, and 17, about the Spirit working in our hearts, crying out, Abba, Father, that the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And the Hebrew word Abba that he uses there is an affectionate term. It is, the nearest equivalent in English is Daddy. And such is the intimacy of the relationship of the believer with God as his father. It is as with his daddy. Incredibly intense and intimate relation that those who believe in the Lord Jesus have. And Paul goes on to discuss the fact that we continue to live in this world and there are struggles in this world. But we look forward to that day when Christ returns, all things will be transformed, and all will be renewed, but we groan inwardly. And as we groan inwardly, we pray, but we can't always pray as we would wish, but the Spirit himself prays on our behalf, according to the will of God. And then he makes the glorious statement that all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Remember, all things work together for good. Even the current circumstances we're having to live in, this is working together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. No matter what our situation, that is always the case. When we're being persecuted, that is true. When we are killed because we are believers in the Lord Jesus, that is for our good. We can't always understand why, but it is the case. No matter what our circumstances, we should know that it is God working for our good. And then goes on and shows the golden chain of salvation, that it begins with God for loving us. That's what the word foreknew mean in Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. And those whom he foreknew and predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also, not yet, but in the future, but it's so certain, Paul uses the past tense and says, glorified. And this is a wonderful thought, that if you have been saved by God, if you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have the Spirit of God dwelling in your heart, then God will keep you to the end, and you will at the end be glorified. And Paul goes on in the rest of the chapter to talk about the glories of how we are protected and preserved until the very end. Nothing can separate us from God's love. But then Paul suddenly changes, and in chapter 9, verse 1, he seems to be very distressed and very troubled because of his fellow Jews, who are not, by and large, at his time, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why not? Why are they not believing? And it's troubling to Paul. And so he goes through and shows that it's not a matter of whether you're a Jew or not. It's a matter of whether you are chosen, whether God chooses. People throw up their hands in horror. But sure, it's my choice. I decide. But Paul, through chapter 9, shows that it is, in fact, God's choice. God chooses. God has compassion on whom he has compassion, and has mercy upon whom he wills. He gives the illustration of Pharaoh, and the purpose of Pharaoh was to glorify God in the judgment that fell upon Pharaoh. This is the Pharaoh at the time of the Exodus. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened. The scripture says, this is chapter 9, verse 17, "For this very purpose I have raised you, Pharaoh, up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So then, Paul says, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say, why does he still find fault? But who are we? We are lumps of clay in God's hands, and God does with us whatever he will. It's God's choice. And then he shows, and we'll look at this in a bit more detail today, about unbelieving Jews whom he cast off. We'll look at it in even greater detail when we get into chapter 11. Through the Old Testament, we see the ups and downs spiritually of the nation of Israel. That when they have a spiritual high, when they are close to God, when they are concerned about God and the things of God, things go well. But then a new king arrives, false prophets arise, and leads the people astray, and they go off and they follow Baal or some other false god. And then God has to discipline them and bring them back. But eventually, with regard to the northern kingdom, remember after the death of Solomon, the kingdom of Israel split in two. The southern kingdom, ruled by Solomon's son, Rehoboam. The kingdom of Judah, with some of the tribe of Benjamin. And the northern kingdom, all the rest, retained the name Israel and was based upon Samaria. And it's sad to read how this came about, and it's even sadder to read that Jeroboam, the first Jeroboam, thought, well, all these people who are now under me, they're going to go off to Jerusalem to sacrifice. And then eventually I'll lose all my power and all my control. So what I'll do, I'll erect an altar here, and then people can come and offer their sacrifices there. And it was an idol. It was a graven image. And it was not a blessing to the people of Israel. And thus it was that eventually the people of Israel were cast aside by God. And this is what some of these verses that Paul quotes at the end of Romans chapter 9. And if we just look at those verses, I mean, they're not particularly pleasant verses to read in the book of the prophet Hosea. But in the first chapter, we read this. "The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, 'Go take to yourself a wife of whoredom,'" that's a prostitute, "'and have children of whoredom. For the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." Now, a prostitute is an unfaithful woman who will give herself to any man who pays her. And it's a terrible thing. But this is what Hosea was commanded to do, go and find a prostitute and marry her. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. So there God is saying that Israel is coming to an end. The northern kingdom is going to cease to exist. She conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen. When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son, and the Lord said, call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. A complete casting off of the nation of Israel. A divorce, because this was the reason why Hosea was commanded to marry a prostitute, because that's how Israel was behaving. Israel had prostituted itself with other gods. Israel had gone and followed Baal and all the other gods of the nations around. But God was their husband, but they had abandoned him. And they had gone after the others. And so Hosea was acting out the reality of what Israel was doing with God. And this is what led to God divorcing them, breaking the covenant that he had made with the people of Israel because of their continual unfaithfulness. But even at the end of Hosea chapter 1, there is hope. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. And this is what Paul is referring back to in Romans chapter 9, that there is hope, that there is promise. As a general principle, the Assyrians invaded Israel, the northern kingdom, in 721 BC, and took them off into exile and scattered them throughout the empire. Some of them managed to stay together, and the believers, because there were some, very small number, Paul refers to them as a remnant, would have migrated off towards Babylon when the kingdom of Judah was sent into exile. But the people of Judah were kept together as an identifiable group. And so the believers amongst the northern kingdom of Israel, as they were scattered through the Assyrian Empire, would migrate and join with the people of Judah. And by the time they got to Babylon, they began to be known as Jews. And so those few from the scattered 10 tribes would have joined with the Jews. And there was still some who could identify what their tribe was. And so we have in Luke chapter 2 and verse 36, there is a reference to Anna of the tribe of Asher. So there were still some, small in number, but who could identify which tribe that they were from. Obviously, Levites would continue to be identifiable because they were scattered throughout Israel and Judah because of their priestly functions. But all of the rest lost their identity, and many of them just became assimilated in the Assyrian Empire. And hence, they are not the people of God. God abandoned them. God cast them off. God divorced them. And it is sad that that is what came, became of such a proud nation. It's important to understand this, as we shall see in perhaps a bit more detail when we get to chapter 11. Because as I've mentioned before, there are these people who believe in a theory called British Israelism. That is, that the members of the Telos tribe retained their identity. They moved north and then west into Germany and Scandinavia, and eventually they were the Angles and the Saxons who came over to these islands in the 5th and 6th century, and then from here to America and Australia. And so these people, so the likes of me, and perhaps you, are members of the 10 lost tribes, and so therefore we are the people of God. Even though in travelling all that distance, they lost Hebrew and Aramaic, they lost all the books of the law, they lost circumcision, they lost the ability to write from right to left, and instead began writing from left to right. All these things that were lost, but we are told, and this is, there is no basis for this, but this is what is claimed, that in Hebrew the word for man is Ish, and the word for covenant is Berith, and that became shortened to Brit Ish, and so the Brit Ish are composed of the men or the man of the covenant. And those of us who are descended from the Saxons, who came from Germany, Saxony, they are the sons of Isaac, Isaac's sons, shortened to Sax sons. And there are various other examples that they use. Did you know, for example, that the kings and queens of Britain have been crowned, seated on the coronation chair, which, not at the moment, but at the time of coronation, have the Stone of Destiny placed underneath the seat? And this was, in fact, you perhaps didn't know this, it was, in fact, the stone upon which Jacob slept when he had his dream of the ladder up to heaven. You might laugh. It would be appropriate to laugh. It is complete and utter nonsense. There is no historical, linguistic, or any other basis for it at all, apart from the imagination of certain people. And this whole idea arose in the 19th century, and it was partly because of the spread of the British Empire. Why is it that Britain has such a powerful empire? Why is it we are so wonderful? Well, it must be because we are the people of God. Foolish. Paul makes it clear that the people of God are not based on nationality, not based on blood. Anyone who has such an idea really should read John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, where John writes, it's not of blood. It's not being who you were born from. It's nothing to do with that at all. It is a question of whether you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ or not. And Paul also, in Galatians chapter 3, makes this very clear, that those who have the faith of Abraham are the children of Abraham. Again, we'll come back and look at this when we get into chapter 11. What has happened now with the coming of Christ is that all who believe are the people of God. Paul spells this out. We looked at this last time we were in Romans, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles, in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, so you're not Jews, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. You weren't Jews. Alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. You weren't Jews. Strangers to the covenants of promise. You weren't Jews. Having no hope and without God in the world, because you weren't Jews. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, a hostility between Jew and Gentile. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, this is the law of Moses he's talking about, abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two. So no longer Jew and Gentile, it's believer in Christ. So making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, Gentiles, and you to those, and peace to those who were near, Jews. For through him, we both, Jew and Gentile, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, you Gentiles, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, one household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So although unbelieving Israel was cast off, God divorced them, those who believed carried on, and eventually, with the coming of Christ, now believing Jews and believing Gentiles are united together. And this is what has been prophesied in the Old Testament. And there is, or there are the prophecies in the book of Isaiah that speak about this. In Isaiah 1:9, if the Lord of hosts, remember talking to the people of Judah, if the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have become like Sodom and become like Gomorrah, completely wiped out. And then in chapter 10, verse 22 of Isaiah, for though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts will make a full end, as decreed in the midst of all the earth. Only a remnant of the Jews would be saved. But a remnant would be saved. There is hope. And in chapter 28, verse 16, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone. Remember, in Ephesians chapter 2, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes in him will not be in haste. So we have that glorious promise of what was then to come, but now we can look back and see this is what happened. The Lord Jesus Christ came and fulfilled those prophecies. And now we have all the blessings for us who are Gentiles, us who are not Jews by birth, but we enter into all the blessings that were promised to Israel, because Israel has been cast off, apart from a remnant, and we have been joined together with them. Now, Paul expresses great sadness, great sorrow with regard to the Jews. Verse 30 of Romans 9, what shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. The Gentiles weren't interested in keeping the law of God. Not interested at all. But now, in Christ, Gentiles have heard the gospel and have believed in the Lord Jesus and have gained the righteousness that comes through faith. But Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law because they did not pursue it by faith, but if it were based on works, stumbling over the stumbling stone. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Or harking back again to Romans chapter 9 and verse 1, brothers, this is chapter 10 verse 1, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. Now that's important to think about. There are people around, seems to be particularly in America, but there are people here as well, who like to denounce. They will look at America and say, God is judging America, or God is about to pour out his judgment upon America. There are some very unpleasant people who say that when bad things happen, this is God's judgment upon them, and they deserve it. Nothing is too bad for them. They deserve all the unpleasantness they could possibly get. They never seem to think that there are some extremely wicked people in the world who seem to have very easy lives, very pleasant lives, very cushy lives. They can be multimillionaires, they can be billionaires, and they want for nothing. And when they die, they go to the judgment unforgiven. But in this life, they have a very easy time. And it is wrong, Jesus explained in Luke chapter 13. It's not a matter of how ungodly you are, how sinful you are, that determines whether you have punishment, judgment in this world. And he says the same in Luke chapter 9 about the man born blind. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? No, you're completely wrong, Jesus explains. And we should not respond in kind. When we see people who are gross sinners, I mean, think of the worst person you can, and so often people come up with someone like Adolf Hitler or Joseph Stalin or Mao Zedong or Pol Pot, mass murderers. I'm not sure whether it's Stalin or Mao Zedong who were the greatest murderers in the history of the human race. Do we think hell is too good for them? They should have the worst punishment there is. That doesn't seem to have been Paul's response. Paul looks at his fellow Jews and he sees that they're ungodly. He sees that they're immoral. He sees that they're unrighteous. He sees that so often they're self-righteous. They think they're good enough. It grieves him. He has sorrow in his heart. And the desire of his heart, his prayer to God, is that they may be saved. He wants them to be saved. He doesn't denounce them. Well, he says that they're sinners. He says that they're going to judgment, that they're going to judgment unforgiven. But he doesn't denounce them. He objects to the Judaizers, those people who say it's necessary to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. And he denounces them. And yet at the same time, I think his heart's desire was that they should be saved. When he denounces, he is doing so for the benefit of his readers, that they're not taken in by these people. But his heart's desire is that they may be saved. And he says to them, they're very zealous. I bear them witness. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They have read the scriptures, but they've misunderstood the scriptures. And this is always a great danger when you read the scriptures. Always be careful how you read. Ask for illumination. Ask God the Holy Spirit to help you to understand what a passage is about. But as a result of misreading the scriptures, these Jews were ignorant of the righteousness of God. Had they never read about Abraham? Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Had they never read that? Well, they must have read it, but they just ignored it. No, God gave us the law. And that doesn't just mean the Ten Commandments, it means the whole law. It means all the little details about what you can and can't eat, how you should behave in minute details, how you must knock your house down if it's discovered it has leprosy. Things like that. And they would try and be quite diligent in following these things, thinking that by doing these things, that was going to save them. And it wouldn't. All it was supposed to do was show them their sin, that they might cry out to God for mercy. But they thought, no, no, I'm doing these things. Therefore, I'm good enough. Therefore, God will save me. No, he won't, because you've missed the whole point. As he says in verse 4 of chapter 10, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. We do not seek to obey the law in order to become righteous. We become righteous through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the end of the law for everyone who believes. Not Christ is the end of the law for some people. Christ is the end of the law for all people who repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. As the writer of the Hebrews says in chapter 8 and verse 13, contrasting the old covenant with the new covenant. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete, remember when he was writing, it would be in the 60s, before the destruction of Jerusalem, probably before the start of the Jewish war in AD 66. What is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And when the temple was destroyed, that was it. That was the end. There was this overlap period between the old covenant, the new covenant, that period between the death of the Lord and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the destruction of the temple, that 40-year period, that generation that Jesus spoke about in Matthew 24. This generation shall see all these things that he prophesied. But once that generation had gone, that was it. The old covenant had ended. We are entirely now under the new covenant whereby we are righteous through faith in Christ alone. And so we see the grace and mercy of God in not dealing with us according to our sins, but according to his grace and mercy in giving us the righteousness we need through faith in Christ. Christ has died for sin. And if we believe in Christ, all the benefits of his death come to us. We are forgiven for all of our sins. And it is wonderful to contemplate the forgiveness of our sins merely because we have repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is no merit in that, because it is God who gives us that faith. How wonderful it is to know that God is so gracious and merciful and kind to give us this wonderful gift of salvation freely and sovereignly. The sad thing is, though, that even today, even around here, when you speak to people, and if you interviewed them and asked them, are you going to heaven? What would they say? So many people would say, well, I hope I am. I like to think that I am. Well, I think my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds. I think I'm good enough on balance. I think I'll be accepted. I might only just be accepted, but I think I will be accepted. On what basis? And it will be on the basis of their works. It will be on the basis of their earned righteousness. It will not be on any other basis. And these people are deceived, or they are deluded. There is no way that we can pay for our own sins. And our sins, if we take them unforgiven to the judgment, will weigh us down and weigh us down to hell. And it's a terrible thought to think there are so many who think they are safe when they are not. only repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ will save anyone. And that is what we must stress. We must never let people think that, oh, they say, you're a Christian, so you're okay. It's not because I'm a Christian. It's because God has been gracious to me. It's because God in Christ died for my sins and applied all the benefits of the death of Christ to my soul when I repented and believed. But it's so sad when it doesn't matter if Jew or Gentile, the various false religions in the world, they will all teach that you must work hard, you must do this, you must do that, you must do the other. You must go and pay a visit to this place or that place. You must climb this mountain, that you must do these rituals. You must avoid drinking alcohol. You must avoid eating pork and other foods. It's all worthless because it doesn't deal with our sin. Only the gospel deals with our sin. And let us make sure that everybody understands when they ask, are you going to heaven? Absolutely. How do you know? Because God has borne testimony in my heart that he has forgiven me for Christ's sake, and that alone, and for no other reason. I am not good enough, and I never can be good enough. But Christ was good enough, and Christ has saved me through the shedding of his blood and his rising again from the dead. The only hope of anyone is to be found in and through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, God willing, next week we will move on into the next part of chapter 10. But until then, do reflect upon these things and do take them to heart. And if you have not yet repented and believed, throw yourself upon God's mercy. Call upon him, because he is ready, willing, and able to save you now.